Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 3rd of April, and as you look at your calendar, this week and the next week and then the following week, which would be the 17th, that will be Easter Sunday according to the calendar. And so when Easter falls in the month of April, then we're getting pretty close to the actual month in which the Lord Jesus himself was crucified, was buried, and rose again the third day later. And so we're in a more better setting, contextually speaking, on a calendar footing of the month of April. Well, in these next 3 weeks, this week plus two more, I want to bring forth a mini-series entitled The Doctrine of the Resurrection. We're going to look at the doctrine of the resurrection from different angles. We're going to bring in several readings. We're also going to be looking at the scripture, okay? And we're going to look at other individuals who were raised back to life and who eventually would actually die again, okay? But we're going to look at the subject matter of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. And before I do, let us turn to Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to be reading verses 11 to 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to verse 15, as our text here this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. God's word says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, if I read this correctly, the conservative understanding and the conservative biblical interpretation is that this is a picture of a future general resurrection of all men, the just and the unjust. And when you read the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and when you read a few passages in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about the fact that both the wheat and the tares are going to be raised up at that last day. And then there's going to be a judgment of all men. Well, we call that the general resurrection of the dead. And I believe that that is an event that is yet in our future. A general resurrection of all men who were ever born, and those who were born, lived, and ultimately died and were buried, whether placed in the ground or here, whether or not they were buried at sea. And notice the language here says the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And so it's not just simply a resurrection of just the wicked, but I think it's a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So here is a picture of a resurrection at the end of time, followed by a judgment. Well, before I go any further, I would like to read my first reading here this morning, okay? I would like to read an excerpt I think you're going to find quite interesting. This is an article entitled, "The Historical Evidence of Jesus Christ's Resurrection." This was posted way back yonder in 2012. Under the term expert evidence, listen to this particular quote. "More secular or non-Christian historians have written about Jesus Christ than any other single person in human history. It is no fluke that historians have long focused on the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the single most influential person of all time. He had more impact on the world than did the most powerful human leaders and dictators ever dreamed of. Many of these men have come and gone and have left little influence on the world around them. Simon Greenfield, who lived between 1783 and 1853, was and still is known as the greatest expert in judicial testimony ever. This guy was a top-notch lawyer, and he specialized in judicial evidence that could be brought into a trial in order to confirm one's innocency or one's guilt. So this was a top-notch individual during that period of time. This American attorney wrote a book called, quote, The Testimony of the Evangelists, unquote, in which he recounts the hundreds of eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He views these recorded testimonies in the New Testament as lines of evidence that would hold up in a court of law even today. Now stop and think what he's saying about this particular man, Simon Greenfield, who lived between 1783 and 1853. People back in that era that would look to him when it came to judicial evidence, again, substantiating one's innocency or one's guilt. And if it led to guilt, did it ultimately lead to a death penalty? Well, beloved, if you're going to put somebody to death in a courtroom, you better make sure your facts are straight, right? And the evidence is straight before you put a rope around someone's neck back at that time, or you put them in an electric chair and turn the switch. You better have your evidence, your ducks in line. This gentleman who lived at that time frame here, he's saying that when you take all the evidence that is recorded surrounding the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, you've got a solid, airtight case that it happened. This is important because there is no statute of limitations on murder. Part of Greenfield's evidence included the thousands and thousands of martyrdoms, the global spread of Christianity, and a persistent through persecution faith that millions of believers have died for as proof that this God-man and his ministry was no fake. As has been stated, many people would live for a lie, but very few would be willing to die for one. Yet millions over the years have died for a faith that they believed in to the uttermost. Now, how about you let that sink into your mind? Let that sink. If your life was on the line and you were accused of murdering someone, and let's say in this instance you were innocent, okay? And yet the prosecution for the state, they believe they have evidence lined up against you to put your neck inside of a rope, okay, into a noose, and then hang you and put you to death. Your lawyer, on the other hand, has a long line of witnesses that's going to come to your defense and your aid to prove that you didn't do it. Some are going to prove that you were somewhere else when the murder occurred. Others will come up and have a character impression of who you are within your character, that you don't have that lying or running through your veins and simply killing anybody just for the sheer enjoyment. So there's going to be character witnesses. There's going to be witnesses that can place you at a certain time, at a certain place, whereby it would be geographically impossible for you to commit that murder. And then in the end, you got a jury looking at you, and that jury, my dear friends, is going to have to say whether you are innocent of whether you were guilty. Now, ironically, when you look at history, a gentleman named Pliny the Younger, who lived between 62 and 114 AD, he writes and records about the man Jesus and the fact that he was crucified and that his followers claimed he had come back from the dead. Gaius Suetonius, he lived between 75 and 130 AD. He did the same thing. Another Roman historian named Cornelius Tacitus, he lived between 55 and 120 AD. And if you look at these dates, these are non-Christians, non-believers, Roman historians, okay, Roman writers who were contemporaneous during the lives of the apostles and the spread of Christianity in those early centuries. Pontius Pilate's wife, written a letter called Recollections of the Last Occurrence from the Life of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was known to believe that he was from God. Publius Lentulus, the ruler of Judea, wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, resides in a private library in England, and was found in 1865. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, wrote a report to Roman Caesar Tiberius in Jerusalem. Then another man named Celsus, 170 AD, Lucius of Samosata, 160 AD, Tacitus, again, 70 AD. Others include Africanus, Origen, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Eusebius of Caesarea, and even the Syrian philosopher Mara Bar Serpion. These are individuals, beloved, that have no axe to grind. They have no motivation to prove or disprove Christianity, and yet they testify to the fact that there was a man named Jesus who did live, who did die under the reign of Pontius Pilate, and according to his followers, rose again from the dead. And again, that one quote from Simon Greenleaf. He said that when you take all the evidence and you stack it together, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would even pass muster in a courtroom proceedings even today. If the evidence would be allowed to be heard by an impartial jury. In Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, this is an updated version in a hardback. I bought the original one when it came out in paperback years ago, and this is an updated version. On the resurrection of Jesus, on chapter 10, listen to this. The biblical scholar and theologian N.T. Wright explains how the word resurrection was used and what it meant to those living in the ancient world, whether they believed in the resurrection or not. We have to understand first and foremost in this lesson, how did the ancients, Greeks, Romans, and the Jews, and maybe even other ancient civilizations of the Near East, whatever, that were related to the Bible times, how did they view the subject of resurrection? Have you ever thought about that? Well, listen to this quote from Mr. Wright. Quote, this basic tenet of human experience and existence is accepted as an axiomatic throughout the ancient world. Once people have gone by the road of death, they do not return. Now stop and think, the ancient world. Resurrection was not one of the ways of describing what death consisted of. It was a way of describing something everyone knew did not happen. The idea that death could be reversed, undone, could, as it were, work backwards. Not even in myth was it permitted or allowed. So among the ancients, the concept of dying and coming back bodily was not even permitted, not even allowed, not even believed. Wright also defines what it is and what it's not meant by resurrection in the ancient world. Now listen to this. Resurrection was, by definition, not the existence into which someone might or might not go immediately upon death. It was not a disembodied heavenly life. It was a further stage out beyond all that. It was not a redescription or redefinition of death. It was death's reversal. When the early Christians spoke of Jesus being raised from the dead, the natural meaning of that statement throughout the ancient world was the claim that something had happened to Jesus which had happened to nobody else. Resurrection, or the Greek word Anastasios and its cognizance, was not in use elsewhere in the ancient world as a description of a non-bodily life after death. Now put your memory caps on. Paul is in the city of Athens. What was the accusation? What was the jeer of the Epicureans and the Stoics to his message? Can you remember their words? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods and the resurrection. A setter forth of something totally strange and totally foreign to our way of thinking. Listen further. Here there is no difference between pagans, Jews, and Christians. They all understand the Greek word Anastasios and its cognizance, and the other related terms we shall meet, to mean new life after a period of being dead. Pagans denied the possibility. Some Jews affirmed it as a long-term future hope. Virtually all Christians claimed that it happened to Jesus and would happen to them in the future. Listen to that again. Pagans denied the possibility. Some Jews affirmed it was a long-term future hope, while virtually all Christians claimed that it happened to Jesus and that it would eventually happen to them. This concept of a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. Now, I want to give you one more quote, and so please pay attention. Okay? Retired Los Angeles Police Department cold case detective J. Warner Wallace is a recognized authority in evaluating the testimony of eyewitnesses. So now we're going to move from the fact of the resurrection as it was seen in the ancient world. Now we're going to go back to that one lawyer way back yonder who said that if you brought all the evidence into a courtroom today with an impartial jury and we present and placed on the table all the evidence surrounding the crucifixion, burial, and the resurrection, the empty tomb, and all the eyewitnesses, now we're going to move into eyewitnesses, that it would still stand up in a court of law today. I'm going to read you a quote from an individual, beloved, who was an investigator on crimes. And he has to get reports from eyewitnesses and then put all those eyewitnesses together. And guess what? When people witness the same murder or the same incident or the same accident, and you ask people who were stationed in different geographical locations as they're watching that one event transpire, all their testimony is not going to say the same thing. So does that mean you throw out the eyewitnesses? No, you don't. Listen to this quote, and I think you're going to enjoy it. As a professional expert, he spent hundreds of hours interviewing eyewitnesses and handling eyewitness testimony. He had examined the gospel accounts and explained for us why divergent testimonies are still considered valuable, even when there are points of disagreement. Now, this is an allegation by the skeptics, the atheists, the agnostic, and the unbeliever. They will look at the four gospels, and they will look at all the resurrection accounts, and they will tell you, and they will point out, to their credit, what seems to be inconsistencies and discrepancies amongst the eyewitnesses and amongst the four gospel writers as they write their individual gospel, two of whom were at least eyewitnesses to the events, Matthew and John, okay? And if Luke got his from Peter, Peter was an eyewitness. And if Luke got his material from the Apostle Paul, both Paul and Luke heard it from those who were eyewitnesses when these events transpired, okay? But the skeptics will say there's too many discrepancies. There seems to be too many inconsistencies. They're not singing the same sheet of on the same sheet of music. Well, this lead detective, who's interviewed hundreds of witnesses on hundreds of crimes and accidents, he says, that's not a problem. Listen to what he says. These are his words. If there's one thing my experience as a detective has revealed, however, is that witnesses often make conflicting and inconsistent statements when describing what they saw at a crime scene. And that's true. You can't get around that. They frequently disagree with one another and either fail to see something obvious or describe the same event in a number of conflicting ways. The more witnesses involved in the case, the more likely there will be points of disagreement. So the more witnesses is going to lead to what? More apparent inconsistencies and disagreement. Before I ever examine the reliability of the gospel accounts, I had a reasonable expectation about what a dependable set of eyewitness statements might look like. Given my experience as a detective, it turns out that my expectations of true, reliable eyewitness accounts are met by the Gospels. Now, again, you have that one guy who is a judicial expert, all right, who says, if you take all the evidence and bring it into a courtroom today, the resurrection of Jesus would be given a thumbs up. This gentleman, who does investigating of all types of crimes and accidents, things of that nature, interviewing hundreds of eyewitnesses with inconsistencies and disagreements, with the more witnesses, the more disagreements you're going to have. He's saying when he comes to the Gospels, they're right on. Even with the apparent inconsistencies or discrepancies or differences. All four accounts, these are still his words, all four accounts are written from a different perspective and contain unique details that are specific to the eyewitness. There are, as a result, divergent or apparent contradictory recollections that can be pieced together to get a complete picture of what occurred. All four accounts are highly personal, utilizing the distinctive language of each witness. Mark is far more passionate and active in his choice of adjectives. For example, several of the accounts, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, contain blocks of identical or nearly identical descriptions. This may be the result of common agreement at particular important points of the narrative, or more likely, the result of later eyewitnesses saying, quote, the rest occurred just the way he said, unquote. Finally, the last account, John's Gospel, clearly attempts to fill in the details that were not offered by the prior eyewitnesses. John, aware of what the earlier eyewitnesses had already written, appears to make little effort to cover the same ground. I recognize that they were consistent with what I would expect to see, given my experience as a detective. Now, hopefully I haven't put you to sleep. And the reason why I wanted to get these few readings onto the table, beloved, is to have your mind begin to think. You got one man on one side of this of my readings here this morning who was a judicial expert. This is an individual, beloved, that dealt with judicial testimony. Testimony so crucial that a person's life was on the line. a person's innocency or a person's guilt, and the consequences, both good or bad, deriving from that particular verdict in the consequences that came thereafter, were vitally important to that person's life and the rest of their life, or maybe the shortening of their life on the end of a rope. I want you to feel that. I can't make you feel it. I'm asking you, kind of feel the weight of that judicial testimony in a court of law. If you are innocent of a crime and you know that you're innocent, then you would feel the weight of that jury looking at you and then hearing both sides of the evidence in your favor and not in your favor. And since you know you didn't commit the crime, you're hoping to God that the jury is going to rule in favor of the truth that was presented, right? And then you have this crack-notch, top-notch detective who took his detective skills in crime scenes and accidental scenes, whatever, interviewing hundreds of eyewitnesses in each and every case that he was on. And the fact that there's going to be differences are apparent contradictions, but they're not. As each individual gives their angle to the crime or their angle to the accident, and you got to put all that and sift it all together, and you will arrive to the facts of the matter. And he's saying, when it comes to the four Gospels, the Gospel writers are right on target. Now, a little bit more reading. What about Judaism and the resurrection? What about them? Listen to this. By the first century, the belief in post-mortem resurrection was an important part of rabbinic Judaism. The ancient rabbis believed that at the end of days, the dead would be brought back to life, a view that some Jews still hold today. Some, but apparently not all. Though resurrection has played an important role in Jewish eschatology, Judaism does not have a definitive answer to the question of what happens after you die. Wow. Now, in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at these, there are only three recorded resurrections in the Old Testament. Only three out of the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. We're going to look at those eventually. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. Okay. And then the other two are found in 2 Kings chapter 4 and 2 Kings chapter 13, respectively. We will look at those here in a few moments. Only three resurrections that are found and recorded in all of the Old Testament. All the other bodily resurrections, where someone was brought back from a state of being dead, are found in the Gospels, right, and in the book of Acts. And then that's it when it comes to the actual narrative of the actual scriptures. Now, definition. For those of you that want word studies or definition, by definition, resurrection, anastasis, is the act of something dead coming back to life. Something dead coming back to life. This could mean physical, such as a dead body coming back to life, or it could mean something spiritually. Okay, especially when it comes to salvation. Does not Paul say, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins? In times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience," Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So you have a physical resurrection, and the Bible also talks about a spiritual resurrection. People who are physically alive, but whose minds are in the dominion of death, are considered to be spiritually dead because their relationship with God has been severed or broken. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's look at resurrection language when it talks about us being believers in Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Very, very familiar verse. But notice the language. Notice the verbiage. Notice the imagery that Paul is writing. Ready? I am crucified. That's past tense. Past perfect tense. I am crucified with Christ. Well, beloved, that talks about death. That talks about dying. Nevertheless, notice next, I live. A picture of resurrection. Crucified, but yet alive. See how Paul uses the image, the physical image of Anastasius being risen to, being brought back from the dead. Literally in the Greek, that word means to stand up or to stand erect. You were once flat and now you're standing up. Okay? Notice how he weaves that imagery in this passage about you and I as believers. I am crucified with Christ. I died with him on that cross. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ, notice, the risen Christ, not a dead Christ, but a risen Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning his heart's pumping, the blood's flowing. I live by the faith, now get this, not of myself, but the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So notice resurrection language is woven into this passage to depict what really occurs in salvation, what really occurs in conversion. What really occurs when somebody is brought from spiritual deadness, spiritual alienation from the life of God, into a relationship of peace and harmony and reconciliation with God the Father by and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. So every believer is one who has died with Christ on the cross, but it is now the risen Christ who rose bodily from the dead. It is that same risen Christ who now lives in his people with that same life-giving power. And Paul could say, now I live in this flesh by the faith, not of my faith, but his faith. A lot of people read that and they don't see what it says. I live by the faith, not my faith, the faith of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. So notice resurrection language to depict the present condition and existence and status and the state of every child of God. Let me show you another one. Turn to Romans chapter 6. So all we're doing right now, beloved, is throwing these objects, these little tidbits onto the table to cause you and I to think and to meditate and to think. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there are lots of people down through church history, beloved, who have taken this position in the positive direction. Well, since I'm saved by grace and my sins are under the blood, I got an open checkbook to live my life any way I want to. And there are some Christians who take that position. Well, Paul asks that question, and what does he say in verse 2? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, now notice the imagery, in salvation, we are to reckon ourselves dead or separated from sin's dominion, from sin's power. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? So this is something that we're to know. not only to know, but to experience and to put into practice, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? Death. Therefore, we are buried, now notice, death, burial, with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, Anastasios, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice here the powerful imagery that the Apostle Paul uses to describe a believer. Who or what is a Christian? He or she is one who has died with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What does Paul do? Look at the verbiage. Verse 3, death. Verse 4, buried. Verse 4, raised up. Verse 5, been planted together in the likeness or in the fashion of his death. We shall also, similarly, in the same fashion, beloved, in the likeness of his resurrection. So, beloved, what is a Christian? A Christian is one whom God the Holy Spirit has worked a work of grace and mercy in reconciling an individual who was once the enemy of God, who was once the rebel towards the kingdom of God, who once lived his life as if God does not exist. God the Holy Spirit comes in conjunction with the preaching or the teaching or the reading of God's word to this individual. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. How shall they believe unless one is sent? How blessed are the feet of those who shed forth and bring forth the gospel. Romans 10. God the Holy Spirit, in conjunction and in union with the preaching of the word or the teaching or the reading, whatever means that word comes to that individual, God the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the word of God as seed, S-E-E-D, penetrating into the life and the heart of a sinner, quickening them, bringing them into the newness of life, granting them eyes to see and ears to hear, granting them a mind to understand the gospel message. Hopefully it's being preached correctly in my illustration. We're assuming it's a genuine gospel message without tampering, without watering it down, without stripping it, without redacting it, a pure gospel message. God the Holy Spirit takes that message, applies that message to the inner workings of that person's soul and spirit, quickens them, gives them a new nature, brings them into reconciliation with Christ, by Christ, to the Father. And in that entire transaction, it is a death, burial, and a resurrection experience being cultivated and being engaged by the Spirit of God, linking with the Word of God in the heart of that individual. Every salvation experience is a death, burial, and a resurrection to the newness of life, and a walking in a whole different direction, my dear friends. That's why carnal Christianity cannot hold muster to the true gospel preaching. This concept, well, shall I sin that grace may abound all the more to my favor? Paul's answer is that, God forbid. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic. Very, very strong language. Basically saying, no way. Never. God forbid. One more. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, bear in mind, we're talking here about salvation. But when it came to physical life that had died and was brought back to life again, like Lazarus in John 11, and the three examples we're going to look at in the Old Testament, these individuals were brought back to life. And yet, eventually, they would die again and be buried. Okay? But Jesus did demonstrate his power over death by resurrecting several people during his earthly ministry. Even the apostles raised the dead. But these individuals would die again. When we're talking about the resurrection at the end of time, we're talking about individuals being brought back to life, never to die again. Some to everlasting joy and bliss, others to everlasting torment and pain. But nonetheless, they're going to live for eternity in those two respective states. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete. Notice the tense. Ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So Christ is the head over all the angelic realm, whether it's fallen angels or whether it's good elect angels and all powers. Now, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So here, beloved, we're being introduced into what I call spiritual circumcision. Because Paul says very emphatically that the circumcision he's talking about is not the physical type, which is done by a rabbi and a surgical piece of equipment to perform the procedure. We're talking about a circumcision of one's inner being. Notice, not made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, get the picture, buried, wherein also ye are risen, there's resurrection, with Christ through the faith of the operation of God who had raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, here it comes, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice, like Galatians 2:20, Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 4, and here Colossians chapter 2 verses 9 all the way down to verse 13, you find what is called a spiritual resurrection. And that spiritual resurrection is an image or a picture or a portrayal of one's bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, okay, now in salvation is applied to the sinner who's being brought from darkness to light, and that transformation from darkness to light, according to Paul in his writings, is portrayed in the picture and cloaked in the imagery of what? A resurrection. A death, a burial, and a resurrection. The death and the burial is a picture of the man who's lost. He's in Adam. He's a rebel. Okay? He's a rebel. He's the enemy of God. He is an outcast. He's a foreigner. He's an alien. He's a stranger to the grace and mercy of God in a saving way. But in salvation, there's reconciliation. There's a union. There's a connection with God the Father and the sinner through the Lord Jesus Christ, based solely on the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in that act of salvation, in that act of conversion, beloved, it is a picture of not only the resurrection of Christ, but it is also a hope that you have that someday what happened to you inwardly is going to happen to you bodily at the end of time. Well, beloved, we're going to stop here, and then we're going to pick up again in the next hour by looking at the resurrection, those brought back from the dead in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at some verses where I believe it teaches a general resurrection of all men at the end of time. And so, beloved, if you are truly saved here this morning, you have already experienced a resurrection. It is a spiritual resurrection, an act of saving you by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that spiritual resurrection that has occurred to you is but a guarantee and a token that someday your body will also be bodily raised and glorified, and will spend all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, unfortunately, who die without Christ, well, guess what? They will also be raised, not to the newness of life, but to suffer the consequences of all their choices, where Jesus Christ was never part of that choice at all, but the choice of living a life as the enemy and the rebel of God's kingdom. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.